Good morning. Now, good morning. I got that mask off. Always better. All right. As you can see, we're going to be looking this morning at the book of Philippians. We've got 4 points from Philippians. There's four chapters. And so, what about the city of Philippi? What is the city, or where is the city of Philippi? A little bit of history about it. It's located in the region of Macedonia in what would be today northern Greece. It was a Roman colony. And so the residents of Philippi had the same rights and the same privileges and freedoms that the citizens in the cities of Italy had. And so this was kind of a big deal. This made this a very important city. It's on a plain. It's about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. We read about the establishment of this church in Acts chapter 16. If you'll remember, back in about verse 9, there Paul received a vision. He saw a man dressed like a Macedonian. He somehow in the vision knew he was from Macedonia. And he called unto them to come over and to preach the word to them. And so they cross over the Aegean Sea from Troas in Asia Minor, and they come into Europe for the first time. This is around AD 52 in the second missionary journey of Paul. And so he set out from Antioch of Syria on that journey, traveled overland to revisit the churches that they had planted on the first journey. They went to Lystra. They went from, again, to Troas and received the vision. They cross over the Aegean Sea. In Acts chapter 16 in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Now, they come here, it takes about 5 days to make that crossing. In those days, they wouldn't sail at night, so they would pull into a port every night in all these little chain of islands that were there. And so this city, though it was a large city, it didn't have much of a Jewish population. Apparently, it did not have a synagogue. But there was a place where people would meet just outside the city. And it was there that Paul found that woman named Lydia. And there he preaches to her and the woes that are with her. He preaches them the very first gospel sermon on the continent of Europe. In Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, it says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And she, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." And so the first gospel sermon is preached there. Lydia and her household become the very first converts. Now later, Paul and Silas, they're incarcerated. They're thrown in the jail. And remember there, they meet the Philippian jailer. And all that takes place results in the baptism, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. So these are the first converts to the Lord's church on the continent of Europe. And so this church became very important to Paul in his ministry throughout. We'll see at least two more times he visits the city. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he's talking there about his time that he spent in Macedonia on a different occasion. He says, "And I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And so Macedonia, Philippi is the chief principal city of Macedonia. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, we read of another occasion, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And so we know that on the first day of the week there, they gathered there in Troas. But they had left Philippi. And so the Philippians, the letter to Philippi, was one of the prison epistles. You know, we looked at a different prison epistle last Sunday morning, one where Paul was incarcerated for the second time, about to be put to death. That's much later on. But here, this is around 62 A.D., several years before his eventual final imprisonment and death sentence. But here, he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. You know, it's taken him, he's been, 2 years there awaiting trial, a year making his journey to Rome. And so for the last 3 years, his whole time has been up in arms. And he spends 2 more years in prison in Rome. And so a total of 5 years goes by, and Paul does not know what his fate is going to be. And so he writes this letter to Philippi. This is perhaps a letter that's filled with more joy than any other letter ever that he wrote. And so the occasion of the writing here is the church at Philippi had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus. He was a messenger. He brought some aid to Paul while Paul was in Rome. And while he was there, he fell sick. And notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, about Epaphroditus, he says, but he made... I've got 2 in verse 7, but that's not... verse 27, excuse me. I looked at my notes wrong there. Verse 27, for indeed, it says of Epaphroditus, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so here Epaphroditus, he was sick, nigh unto death. He recovers, and on his recovery, he's ready to return to Philippi. And so Paul is going to send this letter to the Philippians. Now, one of the major characteristics, as I said a minute ago, the Philippian letter is it is a vibrant, it has a vibrant undertone of spiritual joy and thanksgiving. This lesson is concerned here that we're going to look at is concerned with our life and how it relates to Christ. You know, Paul would write here that Christ is the purpose of my life. Notice there in verses 21 to verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, Paul basically states his indifference towards death. This raises the question, what is life, what is death? Paul is not afraid of death. He's not afraid to face what comes after death. And so for him, to live is Christ, to die is gain, even better. You know, he announces here the principle of his life. Regardless how anyone else felt, this is how Paul felt. I'd be content to die right now. You know, that was his purpose. That was his desire. That is what he wanted. That was everything about Paul. You know, with many people, life is, you know, power or money, sensual indulgence, flattery, political gain, all these various things that people in this world want. But Paul, he did not say Christ is life. But living is Christ, and dying is gain. You know, gain, the word there is used for interest or gains or profits. And so, you know, living is good, living is Christ, but dying is profit. It is gain. It's something better. You know, Paul spoke about what it meant to gain Christ and what he was willing to do to gain Christ in Philippians 3 and verse 8. He said, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. There is nothing in the world that Paul says is more valuable than gaining Christ. There is nothing I would not give up. There's nothing I would not throw in the garbage heap if it kept me from Christ. And so he spoke about gaining Christ. You know, Paul, he's in prison, but he's like an eagle in a cage. Death would be a liberation for him. It had no terror for him whatsoever. You know, over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to assume for a minute that it is Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. And you ask me one day who wrote Hebrews, I'll say, I don't know. And then next, well, I think Paul wrote it. And you ask me another day, I'll say, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But right now, I'm kind of leaning towards Paul, but we may change in a week or two. But it still doesn't matter, because who is the ultimate author of all books of the Bible? It is the Holy Spirit. It is God. But notice here, he writes, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he is also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You know, Paul looked upon death as a friend in disguise. He was not dissatisfied with his life here below, but he was ready and willing to go on to what was before him, because Christ was the purpose of his life. There was nothing more important than Christ in his life, and if to serve Christ he had to die, he was more than happy to do so. And so to live is Christ, but to die is even better. That's what Paul says. Even better for me is to die. And so the purpose of his life was Christ. Notice also he states that, Christ is the pattern for his life. Notice chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He says, Christ is a pattern of my life. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul uses the incarnation of Christ to teach a lesson on humility. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he said that the Word, or John said, "But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, as we look here at Philippians chapter 2, notice this great emptying of himself, this taking upon himself the form of a servant. You know, notice it says, you know, he was equal with God. It wasn't robbery. It wasn't something to be grasped at, or it wasn't something that he felt he had to hold on to. He could let go of that equality with the Father, at least for a time. And so he let go of that. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself, he made himself a servant to the Father's will. And notice it says that he was found in fashion as a man. He lived life as a man, not just any man, but an average man. A man of the working class, not some ruler, not some rich man, but a poor, humble worker. That's what he made himself. He lived in fashion as a man. He possessed the real attributes of deity, but he also took upon himself the real attributes of servantship or servanthood. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You know, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." I want us to emphasize that in all points, in every way that you and I can be tempted, Jesus was also tempted. There was no temptation out there that did not present itself to Jesus. No trial, no difficulty. His life was hard. All these things. He was tempted like we are, because he was like we are in the flesh. He was hungry. He thirsted. He was tired. He was sad. He was happy. All those things he faced, yet without sin. Because he's like us, in many ways he's experienced what we've experienced. The Hebrews writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, Jesus followed the Father's will and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." You know, when his Father's presence left him, Matthew 27, verse 46, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, the body on the tree was accursed, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." You know, to the Jews, this became a great stumbling block. And the Greeks, they thought it was foolish. But for unto us, though, it is the power of God unto salvation. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to verse 25. Paul there writes, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so Christ was the pattern of his life. The preaching of the cross was to him the power of salvation. And we'll get back to that in a moment. Christ is the perfect pattern for my life, and I must surrender all that I have, that the Father might be glorified in me. Notice Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, if we are like Paul and we understand that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we'll be more than willing to present our bodies that living sacrifice unto God. You know, I always like what Marshall Keeble said on this. The problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to crawl off the altar. Isn't that the case with us so often? We're willing to sacrifice ourselves for God, and yet at times we want to crawl off that altar and do what we want. But Paul says, Christ is the pattern of my life. As we go on into chapter 3, we see that Paul says that Christ is the prize of my life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul, he says, "I'm not apprehended yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not as perfect as I can be yet. I have not come to perfection at this point. I have not got there yet. I have to continue to reach forward and strive for that prize." Jesus is that prize, that eternal life in Christ Jesus, that he would give up anything and everything. He would throw anything in the rubbish heap that got between him and Christ. It is the prize of his life. Now, was Paul perfect? Certainly not. You know, a lot of people don't understand perfection in this life, what it means, what the Bible talks about. You know, the word translated perfect here, or not here, but in the New Testament, means to complete thoroughly, to repair, to fit, or to adjust. It's translated different ways. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, talks about John and his brother, and they're mending their nets. That word mending is the same word perfect. They are making it fit again. They are returning those nets to completion. They are restoring those nets. You know, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that's the word translated there, is restore. "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And so that idea of perfection is you bring it back to perfection, you restore it back to usefulness. And of course, it's translated perfect in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Again, to bring to completeness the things that are lacking is what he's talking about doing. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect." That's the goal, to be complete, to be all that you can be, like the old slogan used to be for the army. Be all that you can be. Be perfect. You know, Paul pointedly says in Philippians chapter 3 that he's not there yet. "I'm not apprehended. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not there yet." But he says, "I press on. I pursue. I follow after." Paul was in pursuit of Christ. Christ changed Paul from a persecutor to an apostle. We know in Acts chapter 22, he says that, it talks about his conversion. He says, "I was verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. And I was persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound into Jerusalem for to be punished." He went into foreign countries to persecute Christians. And yet he returns to Jerusalem some years later as one of those persecuted Christians. And so he went from persecutor to apostle. But his goal still lay ahead. He vividly pictures the tension of the chase. You know, he is not apprehended. He strives. He's pressing towards the mark. His goal is still ahead. He forgets those things that are behind. The times of his persecution, the times he was the persecutor, all his sin that had held him back, he's let go of all of that. He had no time to look back. You see, the prize belongs to those who run. Those that run that they may obtain, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. You know, Paul is thinking about the prize that he knows later in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that he is about to receive, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so Christ is the prize of his life. And then as we come to Philippians chapter 4, we'll see that Christ is the power of his life. Verse 12 says, "For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." See, Paul's strength, he recognized, resided in Christ. It is Christ that empowers him. You know, Paul uses this great word elsewhere of Christ's relationship to him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled," that's that word here, "enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Christ gave him the power to preach the word, to do what he does. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he says, "Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Again, that is the strengthening that the empowering that he received from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He says, you can also be strong. You can be empowered by Christ, the power of his might. You know, we looked at the Israelites this morning, and they looked at the might of the nations that they had to face. And they said, "Well, they're too much for us. We can't handle it." But they did not take into account God. And Paul reminds us of the power of God, the power of his might, not ours. Our strength is small. His is infinite. This power is accessible to all who yield themselves to Christ. You know, Paul learned to do without his way, without his way and find joy in God's way. He didn't always get what he wanted. I don't think he wanted to go to prison multiple times. I don't think he wanted all these things to happen, but he let God be in control. He recognized that God is the power, and that through Christ he's empowered to overcome all things. You know, men can kill him, but they cannot deprive him of the love and the power of Christ in his life. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for the sake, thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul leads the victorious life because he let the word of Christ dwell in him and rule his life. And so as we close this morning, I want us to read the final words that Paul has to say to the church at Philippi, beginning in verse 18 through verse 23 of chapter 4. He says, "For I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You know, Paul says that the things that happened to me happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And here is the proof. Members of Caesar's household, members of Caesar's own guard, became Christians through the work of Paul. And so the epistle, though very brief, is very rich in thoughts. He closes with a familiar, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." You know, Paul's emphasis on grace from the Lord Jesus Christ greatly enhances and enriches the life. It is only through the grace of God that we can have the opportunity to salvation. God's grace is Him reaching out in the form of sending His Son to die upon the cross for our sins. We accept this grace. We become the beneficiary of this grace when we become obedient to Him. He learned obedience. We've got to be obedient to Him. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. All these blessings we looked at, they come for those who are in Christ. And the way into Christ is through obedience to His will by being baptized into Christ, wherein are all spiritual blessings. Today, if you're here and you are not a child of God, you are not in Christ, we urge you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if believing you are willing to change your life and repent of your sins, confess that holy name and be baptized into Christ and therein live a faithful life to Him. Today, we urge you to do so. Be baptized into Christ. If you're here today as one who's done those things but has not been faithful, we urge you to repent. Together we stand and as we sing.